Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. Would you give us wisdom to understand, strength to apply, humility to believe, and the grace that we need? We ask that you would do this because you are a good Father who delights to give good gifts to those who ask. So let us ask with confidence, because you have answered in Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. A little flour, a little milk, and a little honey, and you will get a hipster wife version of a piece of cake. But our passage this morning shows us that just making it to the land of milk and honey doesn't mean that life in the promised land is a piece of cake. That's all I have today. Our passage today deals with a huge portion of Scripture, and it's buttoning up really what is the second segment of the book of Genesis, and we'll return to Genesis next year. And it's tying up a lot of themes we've been following. We're seeing God's promise to redeem his fallen people that's gone through Abraham and then to Isaac and now to Jacob. And now that man of God's promise with the family of God's promise is returning to the land of promise, and you can only imagine the kind of relief that might bring. Our family feels the pace of spring every year, and we look to that time where school is out and life slows down every year as if magically all of our problems are going to disappear. Once life gets there, once we get that thing, it'll be easy. In the Bible, that's the promised land, at least at this moment in time. I'm sure you have something like that in your own life. If I could just get there, if I could just accomplish this, if I can simply have this in my rearview mirror, this task completed, this stage of life attained, I'll finally be set up for good. All we've got to do is figure out how to get from here to there. Piece of cake. It's easy. But today, what you might have noticed is that the promised man brought his family into the promised land, and yet that promised land looked more like the land of problems. On the surface, it looked like they did everything we've been longing for since Genesis chapter 12. God's promised people carrying God's promise by faith back in the promised land. Didn't they do it? They did the thing. They walked the walk. But it seems like all the brokenness, all the problems that they had up in Paddan Aram followed them down into the promised land. And behind the gross evils of our text today that I hope are quite foreign to you, may it be so, it reveals the subtle problems of our own hearts. It is a clear reminder that our external circumstances, the changes of things on the outside, never address our problems at their deepest root. Yet how often do we do that? We make those plans, we set off on those journeys, only to find out that life in the promised land often comes with a tough landing. See, this chapter, these chapters look a lot like Eden. But it's not the Eden of perfection we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the Eden that's been perverted by sin that we saw in Genesis chapter 3. It's everything they wanted in the garden, but not in a good way. That's why the main point of our text today is this. It is ongoing problems lead us to God's ongoing promise. Ongoing problems lead us to God's ongoing promise. Life in God's promise isn't always easy, but that's because God's not done keeping his promise. And we're going to see this in three ways today, in kind of these three main sequences we had in Genesis 33 through 36. First, the sin in Shechem is going to show us our first point, which are external problems in the land. And then as we get to the idolatry of chapter 35, we are going to see the hidden problems of our hearts. And lastly, as we look at how Esau is everything we hoped Jacob to be, we will see our third point, which is the persevering promise of hope. So that's our roadmap for today. Last week, after Jacob finally encountered Esau, he headed further south. He stopped in Succoth, but today he picks up his tent again and he is on the move. We read this in Genesis 33:18, where it says, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. He camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent, and there he erected an altar and called it El Elohoi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel." Moses doesn't bury the lead here. Notice those first clauses in verse 18. He's making it clear. The big question Jacob has had for the last 20 years of his life, the big question we have had since Genesis 28, is God able to keep his word? Will God actually help get Jacob safely back into the promised land, back to Bethel? Well, here's the answer. God did it. God was faithful. He made it back to Canaan. He made it safely back to Canaan. Despite Jacob's foolishness, despite Jacob's follies, despite Jacob's faithlessness, God was faithful. And now he's in Canaan. He's on his way to Bethel. But he stops. And he buys land in a town called Shechem. So Shechem here is both a town, but also we're going to be tracking the name of the prince of Shechem, who's Shechem. So kind of like Washington, George Washington, the state of Washington, Washington, D.C. Know that we're probably going to be talking about the person here. He buys land in Shechem from Shechem. They seem to be settling. They seem to be building a home. Why? Because they finally made it back. It's not Eden, but it's close. They did the thing. They're back to the place God wanted them. Now everything would finally work. Canaan was like Eden, but as we said, it's not in a good way. The land was lovely, but it's the people in the land that raised some problems. Think about it this way. If you are on a highway, I will be on a highway today headed west. And as long as I'm going west on that interstate, I am going in the right direction. And I'll end up, Lord willing, at the right destination. But just because I am in the right lane, going the right way to the right place, does not mean that I need to be unconcerned with corners and speed limits and drivers and deer and potholes. Just because we're on the right road, it doesn't mean it is always a safe road. It is a good road. It is a proper road. It is a correct road. And yet it demands our wisdom. And we see some of those same potholes in Succoth, in the promised land, as we saw in Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Those potholes show up in the story surrounding interactions with Dinah, Jacob's only daughter. And we're going to see two particular potholes that are echoes of Eden. First, we're going to see Shechem's sinful activity and how that mirrors that of Eve in Genesis 3. And then we'll look at Jacob's sinful passivity, which mirrors that of Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And here is the kind of inciting moment of our passage today, the great evil in Shechem in Genesis 34, 1 through 4. It says this, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to him," or to her. "So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.'" So did you hear? Do you have your Bible ears on? Do you hear the echoes of Eden here in Genesis 34. As perfect as Eden was, so perfect did Canaan seem. They finally made it back to this promised land. But the external scenery of Eden and the external scenery of Canaan do not prevent the problems of sin. In Eden, in perfection, Eve was deceived. She saw the fruit as desirable to her eyes. She seized it. She took it for herself. She gave it to Adam. And immediately their eyes were opened to the naked humiliation of sin. Here in Canaan, none of us want to study grammar, that our hearts all follow the grammar of sin. Because those verbs from Genesis 3 show up here in Genesis 34. Here Shechem sees Dinah, desires her with his eyes, seizes her, takes her for his own pleasure, and the result was open humiliation for Dinah and a craving emptiness for himself. Despite his own gross evil against her, all he wants is more. Eve thought the outside solution to her inward problem is, if I could just have that fruit, I will know everything. I'll be fixed. I'll be like God. Shechem said, if I could just have that external issue of her beauty, then I will finally be satisfied. But external solutions always create ongoing problems. It never solves the issue at root. Dinah suffered from the pothole of Shechem's sinful activity when he sinned against her. But he was only in the position to do that because Dinah had already suffered from Jacob's first pothole, which was Adam's sinful passivity. Remember back to the garden, the serpent snuck in and attempted to deceive Eve. And what Adam should have done is that moment that all of you single men in here, you fantasize about, right? This is the damsel in distress. We ain't scared of no snake. I'm scared of the snake. But for my wife, I would try to not look scared. And you would go and you would take a shovel and you'd decapitate the snake and she'd look at you and you'd flex a little bit. You feel really good about yourself, like my dog when he chases deer out of the yard, right? That moment came, it presented itself to Adam. And what does Adam do? Nothing. He should have warned of the danger of talking snakes. He should have insisted on the promise of the God who spoke first. He was the keeper of the garden and the protector of it. Caring for Eve was part of his task of caring for the garden. He not only loved her, he had a responsibility for her, but he was content to watch. He was content in his own curious comfort, wondering if all they heard was maybe true. Jacob didn't warn of the dangers. The grammar here is not Moses showing an ongoing problem with Dinah, but that she went as perhaps a young, curious teenager would go to see the women of the city. And that one trip had catastrophic consequences, but it's not being a blame that's placed on her for seeking out sin. The blame here is placed on Jacob for not seeking his own daughter's well-being. There's a reason why all of these patriarchs left to find spouses. They knew the wickedness of those who lived in the lands. He should have warned her, but he didn't. As many of us who are fathers have felt, they didn't want to be seen as the grouchy, negative dad. It was a long day at work. It's not overtly bad to go see the women of the land. Just come home safely. He got them to the promised land, didn't he? That's a long journey. He did right by God. He led his family well. He faced off with Uncle Laban. He stood on God's promises. He did the big thing. And now finally, that easy chair in Canaan calls out to him and he can rest. It's easy, men, to think that once we've achieved those changes in circumstances, once we've had a wife, once we've had kids, once we've gotten the promotion, once we've punched the time card at work, once we've bought the vacation home, once we've done that, that we've done all we need to do to take care of our families, and now we just get to sit back and enjoy the fruits of our labors. But just because you've provided externally doesn't mean your job is done. We must constantly seek the well-being, both physically and spiritually, of our family and of our broader community in the church. Jacob could have felt like his task of leading and loving was done. He cared more about how he was seen as a dad than he cared about how he acted as a father. And even after this gross evil is committed against his daughter, notice that language, he held his peace. He still couldn't be motivated with clarity. He says nothing and he does nothing. I know In a room this size, there are women in this room who have experienced wickedness at the hands of men. And it is the job of the church, and it is particularly the job of men in the church, to call that evil, evil, and say it has no place in the kingdom of God. It has no place towards the daughter of Eve. It is a vile wickedness. Daughters who are in here, I have three. Men take nothing from you. They do not touch to take. Your kisses are not theirs to take. Your bodies are not theirs to take. Men give you theirs. Men lay down their lives. And I can tell you, you can tell that when you're dating. How your boyfriend or the man you're interested in treats your body is how he will treat your heart. Look for men who are willing to deny themselves and serve. And we need to correct this evil. But we need to correct it with what's righteous. Because if we don't call it as evil, someone else will. And if we don't correct evil with righteousness, someone else will correct that evil with more evil. They will correct what is violent with more violence. Jacob's passivity looked like peace. He acknowledged in his mind this was an issue. He didn't know what to do. He was going to sit on it and hope someone else stepped in with clarity, and they did. But Jacob's peace ended in war. Jacob's sons rightly hear about what happened to their daughters. Sons in here. Treat your sisters now the way you want your sisters' boyfriends to treat them. They should find it out of place when they are yelled at, when they're treated harshly, and when they're disrespected. Is that how you love your sister, as irritating as they are? Mine's right there. And yet, as you notice that, notice how these young men identified the external problem, but they didn't turn to the right solution. They turned to more external solutions. And here, as the two sides got together, Shechem and Hamor and Jacob and his sons, they come up with some pretty stupid solutions. Here's the solution of Hamor and Shechem. It was, hey, two wrongs in this case do make a right. Here's their offer. Intermarry with us and we'll all get along happily. We'll be at peace. We'll dwell in the land. We'll trade. Let's put this, like, this is not how anyone wanted the relationship to start, but we're here. Like, we might as well make a go of it. What's done is done. Make your home here. We'll give you peace. We'll give you protection. We'll make sure you're safe in the land. Together, we can turn this promised land into paradise. That sounds good. In fact, it might even strike you as moral. Shechem is taking responsibility for what he did. He is willing to make the wrong right. But sin's offer is always predatory. It never protects. It never serves. Because just as soon as they make this wonderful offer to Jacob and his sons, look at what they sell to the men of Shechem in verse 23. This is what they say. Will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. They aren't after the love of Dinah. They aren't after the flourishing of Israel. They are after their own and will say whatever it takes to get it. If you want to keep your peace by making that peace with the world will be happy to take your peace, and it will never give it back. As soon as that offer was made, Jacob, who didn't warn, should have certainly insisted on the promise. Jacob knows better. Didn't we just read that? They were brought safely into the land of Canaan out of Paddan Aram. Jacob knew that God made the promise, which makes Shechem's offer to give the promise seem pretty stupid, doesn't it? Wait a minute. This is not your land to give. This is not your flourishing to provide. This is not your promise to pay. God made this promise. God doesn't need you. What Jacob should have said is, we don't need anything from you. We don't need your peace. We don't need your land. We don't need your protection. God has promised us this land, and we will not intermarry with you, because already it shows you're probably not the kind of people we'd like to build a family with. We worship the Lord, who's called us here as a distinct people, who's set us apart. If you want to hold your peace in this world, hold tight to God's promise, or you'll always lose it. But Jacob didn't insist on the promise. And it opened a door for his sons responding to true evils, but to respond with wicked and sinful responses. They say in verse 14 to Shechem and Hamor, "We will intermarry with you under this one condition, if you take circumcision." The sign of God's covenant, of distinction, of love, and of mercy, the sign of belonging to God, at peace with him, they offer it with violent intent in their hearts. Passivity with God's promise, not knowing how to use God's promise, not knowing how to practice God's promise, not knowing God's promise will always lead to your or the work of someone else to pervert God's promise. What we want is way bigger than what any man can provide. We're all playing with promises made by a God. If we're not careful, we'll pervert those promises. My guess is very few of us in here on a beautiful summer Sunday morning struggle with flat-out rejection of God's promise. We are not just going to turn away from God's promise and turn towards the promises of the world. But we are far more tempted, I am far more tempted, like these boys, to use God's promise as the grounds of our peace with the world. We've said before, well, that's just baptizing the solution. Well, here, it's just circumcising the solution. It's trying to make it sound Christian, make it sound like it's God-honoring while being totally empty of that. We often use God's promise to justify our sinful pursuits of pleasure and peace. We might call it evangelism when we go out and drink a little bit too much with our friends because we don't want them to be turned off by stodgy, dry Christians. We might call it representing the righteousness of God. When we are justly angry, irate, and harsh with our coworkers who spoke crudely, we might insist that we just want perfection as God wants perfection, as we demand things of others and expect grace for ourselves. But God's promise is not a tool you use to make yourself at peace with the world. Nor is his promise promised to give you peace in relation to the externals of this world. God's message is the promise of hope to a dying and broken world that they might have true, not artificial, not poorly intended, true peace with God. Do you offer it as such? Do you allow on it? The existence of God's promise, do you allow yourself, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to be defrauded for the sake of the gospel? Be reconciled to me or not, but I beg you, be reconciled to God. Know his mercy. And peace without the promise of God always ends in bloodshed. That's what happens here. They all make an agreement. On the third day, when the men are healing, we see that Simeon and Levi execute their final long-schemed plan by slaughtering every man in Shechem. They solved Shechem's crime by committing Shechem's crime. Genesis 34, verses 28 and 29 tells us what they did. They took for themselves their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city, and all the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, all their wives, all that was in the house, they captured and plundered. Hooray for the heroes. I remember when I was in Hunter's Ed, my instructor wanted to warn us of the danger of guns. It was a good desire. To do this, he found a buddy who worked at the police force. And he asked that buddy to acquire all of the pictures from crime scenes that involved gunshot wounds. He took that slideshow of gunshot wounds and showed it to a group of 12-year-olds for an hour and a half. It was gruesome. It was vile, and it was effective. But was it appropriate? No. That was the last class that man taught. Was it right that these men should have been outraged? Yes. But was their action appropriate? No. You see, when we attempt to make peace by using sin in order to create peace that was severed on account of sin. Whatever we've made, it's not peace. It's more problems. If you're in Christ and you have the promise of God by faith in Jesus, you found that promise where God has rightly placed it. It is here with Jesus. Yet as we live in a broken world, people will sin against you. And you must be wise to realize that still that relief in Christ, the peace you need, is not found in a different place. It's back in the same promise. Here's the wonderful utility of the gospel. The gospel is not only what gets you there, it's what keeps you there. It's what protects everything that we so desperately want and need. Fixing our external solutions is what we always jump to. We assume it brings us our greatest peace, but these external solutions are played out here just as they're played out in your heart. It's empty. We do need to interact externally. It's not saying ignore what's happening. It was wrong when Jacob ignored what was happening. But it's showing us that if we really want to make headway, if we really want peace, if we really care, we also need to be known, we also need to be wise to what our greatest problem is. And the greatest problem are not those that are self-evident in the land. Our greatest problem are those which are hidden in our own hearts. The land is great. It's the people that present a problem. And if that land is ever going to be purified, that purification is going to start with God's people. And here's our second point this morning. Hidden problems in the heart. If you're looking at the clock, I promise you, point one was the longest, okay? We'll pick it up from here. I see an obvious problem. Here's our second point this morning. The hidden problems in the heart. Hidden problems in the heart. You've probably heard me quote this hymn before, but I love it. John Newton wrote a hymn. It's called I Ask the Lord. It's a devotional hymn describing his prayer life to the Lord. And he asked a good thing. He asked that the Lord would help him to obey. He prayed that the Lord would take away his desire for sin. Verse 3, he says this. He says, I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Oh, he wants the right things, and he wants it in the right place. Wouldn't it be great if we could just mutter those prayers and God just does it? Wouldn't he be good to do that? But if God doesn't do that, is God no longer good? Or is he revealing his goodness in a gooder way? Verse 4, Newton continues, and he says this, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. If you have any familiarity with Christianity, I'm not surprised at all if you find that to be harsh. In fact, if you're familiar with Christianity, you should find that to be harsh because it seems unloving. Isn't that what Jesus preached on in Luke 11, when he says, what father, when your son asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? Here he's asking for good things, but instead of this, Lord assaults his soul in every part. It might seem unloving, but look at how this loving God started a new work in Genesis 35, 1 through 4. He says, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. God interjects. He says, Jacob, go to Bethel. Jacob settled in Shechem, bought land there, made a treaty there, and he encountered more problems there. Dinah was sinned against, his sons committed bloodshed. Now we see at the end of chapter 34, he's worried that they've become a stench to all these nations who are far more powerful than he is. And if they turn against him, they're in trouble. And despite all of those problems, what does Jacob do? Nothing. Which means despite living in the land of problems, he has no idea where the problem is. But God is kind. God sees, God knows, and God calls. He calls him to Bethel. This is where Jacob has supposed to have been going since chapter 28. This is where God appeared to him. This is where God promised to bring him back to. He wasn't just to make it to the promised land. He wasn't just to make it to Succoth. He was to come back to Bethel. And here's the real kicker. Here's the real problem. The real problem is not in how far Shechem is from Bethel. It's in how close it is to Bethel. It is a mere, he's traveled roughly 600 miles at this point. He stopped 25 miles short. Why? Why would he get so close and not finish the course? Why would you want to obey, but still maybe have a little margin to not? Bethel at this point is a backwater, blinking stoplight town. There's nothing impressive there. Shechem. We just saw what Shechem has. Shechem's got people. Shechem's got families. Shechem's got protection. Shechem's got armies. Shechem's got trade routes. Shechem's got stores. Shechem has it all. And Jacob stopped because he wants what we often want. We want to be close enough to God's promise to justify our partial obedience while being close enough to the world to never have to trust God's promise, to never have to test it and take it at its word. Because we've got some of Shechem's bounty in our back pocket. Was it right that Jacob's sons were outraged at the evil of the land and that it needed to be purified? Yes, and amen. Was Jacob right in expressing the foolishness of his sons, of committing grievous sins against nations that would have been just to punish them and condemn them with the sword? Yes. And yet look at what Jacob says to his family as soon as God calls him to Bethel. Chapter 35, verses 2 through 4. Jacob says this. God doesn't prompt him at all. He just says, go to Bethel. Look at what Jacob says. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. I want you to notice what these men and what these families knew they had. They knew they had idols. They knew what was hidden in their homes. They knew if they went to Bethel, where God so clearly manifested himself to Jacob, that that same God would probably tell them to get rid of those idols, which reveals the absolute foolishness of idolatry, doesn't it? We're more concerned about purifying the land than purifying our hearts. We want so badly the peace of God, and yet we don't want the whole of God. We don't want the pain of the world and the brokenness of the world, but we want those little pieces of the world that we think if we treat well will finally give us the promise of God. We're more concerned about offending the powers of the world than the gross, sinful adultery and the violence we have committed against the God who created the world. Do you see the irony? These boys didn't care about purification. Jacob didn't care about danger before just judges? Because if they did, they would realize their own wickedness against God. There are good reasons. If you know yourself to be a sinner, if you know yourself to not worship God, you are wise to stay far from him because he consumes what is sinful. But if you want to have any hope in the midst of your problems, it is only by drawing near to the very God who threatens to destroy the very things you love. Because he loves you. Because he's calling you to him. Going to Bethel, drawing near to God, coming to faith in Jesus takes more than an external renovation. It takes wholesale restoration. Jacob knows this. He knows that God calling him to Bethel is God saying, listen, if you're coming into my promise, if you're coming into my presence, I am the God of the promise. There is no promise apart from me. There is no hope apart from me. And if you're coming into that promise, that and you want that hope and you want that peace, you have to purify yourselves. You have to change your clothes. You have to cleanse your hearts. Throw out the idols. The biggest dangers in the world are not the big externals that show up on your TV screens at night. They're the small idols that fit in the saddlebags of your heart. They're the things you could sneak in and no one knows because it looks like you're doing it right. These idols we carry and we refuse to give up, but the promise of God is his goodness to us to call him to the one place where those idols are seen and dealt with. He wants to be with us because he wants us to be with his peace. He wants to be with us because he wants us to be with his power. And if you think that you have God's promise and yet you do not have God for yourself, then you have nothing. The Puritan Matthew Henry summarized this passage well when he says, if you give Satan half, he'll take it all. That's what sucketh shows us, doesn't it? You give Satan half and he'll take it all. But he goes on to say, if you give God half, he'll take none of it. And that's what Bethel shows us. If you give God half, he'll take none of it. God doesn't have needs. And he satisfies all of your needs. It's easy to trust God's promise when you got lots of little idols that you can trust in along the way. But it's those idols that hold you back from the peace you really need, the peace of nothingness before the God who is everything in himself. If you want to arise and you want to go to this God, if that's you and you see problems in this land and you've reached promised land after promised land after promised land and there's always problems and you never know where your hope is, then you must get rid of those idols and you must find it in this God. But you must pay attention to what happens next. After they bury those idols, it's not the end of the story. Genesis 34, 4 through 7, we read this. And they journeyed, and a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. The Lord protected them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, which is Bethel, the place which is in the land of Canaan. And he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. God kept Jacob safe. God kept all of Jacob's family safe. They did not need any of their idols. Their idols were not good luck. Their idols did not bring good fortune. Their idols were not good protectors. Their idols are what kept them away from the God who was all those things. Your sin will lead you into trouble. None of you who are in sin should believe that remaining in sin will get you out. As we talked about last week, the shortest distance between two points is always obedience. It's always going all the way with God. And it's along that path of realizing what we can't do. He couldn't purify his own heart in Succoth. Why? Because he's got to go to the place where God has appeared. He's got to go into the presence of God. This isn't we do work and we purify idols. This is us submitting ourselves to God's promise, which will deal with our idols, which will chase it out by his holiness. And when that happens, our true hope is exposed. Forgetting the promise of God is a true statement, but the reality behind it is that if you forget the promise of God, you have forgotten the God of the promise. You have forgotten that we are loved by and spoken to by an infinite, cosmic, and loving God. And if your source of confidence is anything but that, then shoot it to the moon, bury it under the tree. You don't need it. And this doesn't mean that we typically, I only think in food terms because, you know, it doesn't mean that this life of walking with the Lord is just a microwave. 2 minutes, 30 seconds, we're done. Now we get to eat. No more issues. Neither is it like a crock pot. Put the promise in, set it for 8 hours. I got to go about the course of my day. I don't get to think about it. Set it and forget it. I come home, dinner's ready. No, this promise that brought you here, this promise that keeps you here demands your constant attention. And immediately, this constancy of attention is tested. Why? Because Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. God sees them grieving, the first death in the promised land. And what does he do? He appears in chapter 35, verse 11. He says, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Do you hear the echoes of Eden? The promise still stands. I'm using the same language. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. All right, the promise remains. Verse 16, the 12th son, the final head of the 12 tribes of Israel, is born, born by Rachel, and yet she dies during birth. And then maybe as a power move, maybe as a sinful solution to provide more offspring. In verse 22, Reuben takes Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, and lays with her and sleeps with her. He adds sin upon sin. The idols are under the tree. They're there. But here's the problem. The heart keeps producing new ones. Death and sin keep flowing. And it's with this context where Moses is like, meet the 12 tribes. Behold Israel. Who are they? Well, they're a bunch of losers with four moms, one of which is dead, one of which is barren, two of them are concubines, one of them is defiled, then a passive father in a land in which they own nothing but property in a town in which they have committed genocide because their sister was violated in that land. This land is our land, this land. Like, all right, sweet. And then the worst happens. Then we get to chapter 36. You say, what in the world do we gain to stand from a genealogy about Esau? Why do we care? Well, Jacob's boys are a mess. I don't get to read all of chapter 36, but here's the short of it. Esau's boys are doing great. He's only got six sons. He doesn't even have 12. But those six sons grew into the grammar of the promise. They've got kings. They've got nations. Guess what these guys did? They conquered the Horites. They're not being pushed around by the Shechemites. They took a land of their own. More than that, guess what they got? Kings. If you have your Bible open, look at chapter 36, verse 31. Why do we have this genealogy in here? These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. There's where every sibling feels the barb. What kind of promise does Jacob have? If Esau, the brother who doesn't have the promise, is killing it. Truth be told, this is what we want. We want this. We want this Esau. Esau led his family well. Esau's family is flourishing. Esau's family is not at war with one another. They are at war with other nations. Esau's family is not losing land because they're on the run. They are running into land and they are taking it. We want the promise of Esau, but Esau does not have the promise of God. Esau's external solution solves nothing. Those who are from the line of Esau found a family head that kept them in the land. And that's what sets up the third part of Genesis, where the giant question is, here's God's people, here's God's promise, who's the man who's gonna keep them there? Who's the man that's gonna deal with the bigger problem? Who's the ruler who's gonna finish the job? And this, in very short, is the final point this morning and the application of this passage. This is the persevering promise of hope. The persevering promise of hope. This is a cliffhanger. But the people reading Genesis knew what came next. They knew that God would raise up a leader, one who was sold into slavery like a loser, one who, because of the sins of Jacob's kid, dried up the bounty of the promised land. One who drew them to safety, not in God's promised land, but in the pagan land of Egypt. Why? Because God doesn't need the land. And then God would raise up a new leader there in Egypt, in captivity. They're not going to flourish in the promised land. They're going to flourish in slavery. But he raises up Moses, who speaks for God. God delivers them, and he brings them out. And they're going back into the promised land, but not like before. They have seen God's power. But more than that, what has he showed them? He has shown them the hidden evils of their heart. God appeared to them at Sinai, say, this God's not like anything else. He gives them their law, and they see with great clarity, as James talks about, the law that exposes our faults, that shows us the biggest problem. Yes, there are seven angry nations in the promised land, but I've seen how God can deal with angry nations. I need to now see how God will deal with my wicked heart, that they might go into the land with a purified heart, that they might trust the sacrifices, that they might see their greatest deliverance is from sin. And yet Jacob dies, Joseph dies, Moses dies. They make it back into the land, and sin rises and problems remain. And who will lead God's people? Would it be Reuben, the firstborn? Nope. He committed a gross evil. He has disqualified himself from leadership of God's people. We'll go down the list. Simeon, kid number two. Not with bloodshed like that. Levi, nope, he was complicit in that bloodshed. They're going to go on to be cursed by Jacob because of what happened in Shechem. Well, let's go down the list one more. The last born of Rachel, the runt of the mama, his name is Judah. Would Judah be the one to get this done? Turn your Bibles over. You could look at the heading of chapter 38. Doesn't seem like in the immediate Judah's going to offer any hope here. But the Lord speaks of one who had come from the tribe of Judah, one who would bring the people into God's presence the right way. The greater Moses, the better Jacob, the one Savior, Jesus Christ, who would bring us in the right way, but he does it in reverse. He does it by right now, in this moment, leaving the majority of your external problems as they are. Why? Adam and Eve had Eden. Wasn't strong enough. Noah and his offspring had Eden 2.0. Wasn't strong enough. Jacob and his family walked into the promised land. Wasn't strong enough. The things that demand so much of your time and your attention, the external fixes in this world, cannot solve your biggest problem. But Jesus can, and Jesus has. Jesus has died on the cross so that all who come to him in faith might be purified of the idolatry in their heart. Jesus came to show us that putting idols to death is hard. And it's exhausting, that living with people who sin against us is burdensome and painful, that life in the promised land, even by faith, is difficult land, but we have the promise now. We have life in Jesus now, and we have a hope we'll sing about with our second song after this sermon, where one day we will get both external and internal peace, but right now we have enough. One day we will get into the land of external perfection. One day we will get heaven, and it will make the promised land look like the grossest, nastiest McDonald's play place you have ever been in. It is so much bigger than your hope. It is so much better, but we will only get to that eternal glory if we've been changed inwardly by the glory of Jesus that comes by faith. This is the promise for those in the midst of problems. So let us be perseverant in the promise of God, which perseveres for you today. No, not all things have been put right. Why? Because Jesus is putting it righter, because he's got bigger plans, because you have a bigger joy, and because God is bigger than you could ever imagine. Trust God's promise. You do not need this world. Trust God's promise. It is sufficient against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Trust God's promise and walk by it. It is not a piece of cake, but it is the very gift of God himself for those who come to Jesus Christ. That is of a much greater effect than burying your idols under a tree in the desert. So let us, as we stand and sing and confess, let us bury our idols under the cross where they're finally taken care of. Let's pray. Father, use this for your glory. May you focus us amidst many words on the one word of life in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in your name. Amen.